As the Lord may help me to speak, and help you to hear, I will ask your attention to a few words from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and a part of the 39th verse. The harvest is the end of the world. The 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and a part of the 39th verse. The harvest is the end of the world. Friends who were here this afternoon probably expected a continuation of the subject of our meditation. But this word has seemed to engage my mind and take my thoughts rather from the other subject to the solemn considerations that this word suggests. Perhaps there is a purpose for this. For I believe, do you not, that the Lord not only directs his servants in general into his word, but directs them also with regard to particular words, truths, that he will have to be spoken on particular occasions, because he has a purpose to some to be fulfilled by and through that particular message. If it should be that in this I am the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message to anyone tonight, well, that would be a wonderful confirmation that the Lord has directed me to this word. The harvest is the end of the world. You will recognize, of course, that it is in the connection of the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is not in my mind to deal with the parable itself this evening, but with this one particular clause of this verse. But still, the context, I think, needs a very brief consideration. There are two parables, of course, in this chapter, amongst others, that in some respects are very similar. The parable of the sower and the seed, and the parable of the tares and the wheat. The one expresses the effect of the word of God upon the heart that is prepared by the grace of God to receive it, to believe it, and to be fruitful in it. It illustrates, in general, the fruitfulness of the word of God in the heart of such as to receive it according to the good character of the good ground. The parable of the tares and the wheat is much the same with this difference, that in this parable it is not so much the seed as the person. The persons are either the wheat or the tares. But there's a connection in this way, that which makes the wheat to be wheat, or as it is explained, the children of the kingdom, is that the word of truth has been made effectual in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, especially with regard to their regeneration. The children of the kingdom are such as have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God, as the Holy Spirit has caused it to have that mysterious and wonderful and vital and absolutely essential effect in the soul. That makes them to be children of the kingdom. That is, they have a part and a lot in all the blessings present and to come of the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The tares are the children of the wicked one. But I do not understand this so much to mean the ungodly in general in the world, for they would hardly seem to answer to the likeness between the wheat and the tares in the early stages of their development. But I understand, and I've never heard it so explained, I leave this to your sober judgment as to whether it's the right interpretation, the tares are such as profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and yet have never had the true seed of the word made effectual in their hearts, but they're such as that the devil, as the Lord here clearly means, has sown errors, vital, awful, soul-destructive, soul-deceiving errors. Well, now, there are many, you know, in whose hearts the enemy hath sowed the tares of error, who say, oh, they believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, they're Christians. They're Christians. And it may be exceedingly difficult to know whether they really are or are not. If any will say that they don't believe at all, they don't profess to be Christian, they've got no regard for the ways of truth, and openly walk in the ways of sin and ungodliness, there's no question whether they're children of the kingdom or not. They're obviously not. But when people profess to be believers and Christians, and yet their profession of Christianity does not spring from the vital truths made effectual in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, that such errors as we know are being continually broached in the earth, they are tares. And although, of course, they would deny and repudiate the thought of such a thing as that they are the children of the wicked one, but mark you this, if their religion is the effect of Satan's errors sown in their hearts, then they are the children of the wicked one in just the same way as those of the children of the kingdom in whose hearts the good seed of the gospel is sown and made effectual by the Holy Ghost. Now, both these will profess to be Christians. Those whose religion, godliness, springs from the good seed of the kingdom or from the evil seed of the devil's errors. And as I said, it is exceedingly difficult, in fact it is not safe for us really to judge, especially in the early stages, as to where people stand in this particular. We can begin to perceive perhaps that there's something not right. Somehow they don't speak about Jesus Christ as those who really knew and felt and possessed his grace. Somehow, something isn't right with them. Perhaps there's some vital truths you perceive they begin to deny or cast doubt upon. Or they begin to give expression to things you begin to perceive this is not the teaching of the Holy Spirit in their heart. So you begin to see their tares and wheat. But now, it would never do for you to begin to say, well, this person, his religion, his Christianity, his profession, oh, that's of the devil. And this one, oh, that's of the Holy Spirit. Because these things are so mysterious, and we can be so easily deceived, and especially perhaps our own minds may be so affected by our disposition either to be over charitable or over critical, too easy disposed to receive all unless they're absolutely obviously wrong, or too exclusive even to receive some who in whose hearts the Lord has really implanted the good seed of his word. For you know, people's dispositions differ greatly about this. Some are over generous in their judgment. only two ready to receive without any discernment at all. Others on the other side measure people so much by their own measure, if they don't come up to that, they can cut them off. Well, now, all this is not sanctioned by the word of God, you know. It is like the servant of the householder saying, "Sir, here are tares in the field. Here are people who are in the church, in the profession of religion, and yet I'm sure they're not genuine Christians, not born again. They haven't the right language, although they may say the same things. Shall we go and gather them up? Shall we have a church in which there's absolutely none but wheat and not one single tare?" Oh, my friend, that's been attempted, you know, over and over and over. But it never worked, because no man has sufficient insight into the heart of another, such infallibility of judgment, such impartial discernment, as to be able to put their hand to work like pulling up the tares. As I say, some would leave some of the tares, some would pull up some of the wheat. Let both grow together to the harvest. And then, when it comes to the harvest, which is the end of the world, it will not then pertain to any man, any minister, anyone to do the separating work, even when the distinction's plain and clear. No, he will send his angels to do that. And they shall gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into his barn. My brethren, some of us have been long laboring in the gospel, to preach and to teach the good word of God. We hope the Lord has in some measure blessed our labors and nourished the seed of the word which we have sown with feeble hands, admitted. But the word of God is not feeble for all that. The Holy Spirit has nourished it, caused it to spring up in the heart. And it may be there are some gathered to our ministry who are not really called by the grace of God through it. But when it comes to the harvest, we who preach must take our place with wheat, or if we have not been godly ministers with the tares, we must take our place with them then. For it doesn't pertain to ministers or anyone to gather the tares together and bind them in bundles, nor to gather the wheat into the barn. Preaching is the work of the Lord's servants. The final separation is the work of the angels. Well, now, with these few observations on the parable as such, may the Lord direct us into this one expression in it. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let him understand. The harvest is the end of the world. I suppose there's hardly any occasion in the natural course of life and labor that is so frequently referred to in the scriptures as the harvest. All through the Bible, from that covenant word to Noah after the flood, that while the earth remained, seed time and harvest and so on should not cease, right through to the end of time in the book of the Revelation, where you read the word to the angel, "Thrust in thy sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." You find the harvest so frequently brought forward, and for different purposes. Of course, there is the natural harvest that's often referred to, and sometimes very beautifully, in the scripture, like you get it in the book of Ruth. And then sometimes the harvest it is brought forward metaphorically, as in that passage doth not the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he not cast in the principal wheat and other forms of seed? There's the harvest used metaphorically. And sometimes the harvest is used in the scripture prophetically as anticipating that final harvest which will be at the end of the world. And that is the meaning in my text tonight. We have the harvest used in a prophetical way. The harvest is the end of the world. That is, at the end of the world will come the last final harvest. And by way of laying the matter out for our consideration, very briefly, consider what the harvest implies. It is, of course, the consummation of all that has gone before to produce it. If the ground is ploughed, that's not an end in itself. It's ploughed in order that might be a harvest of a seed. If a seed is sown, that's not the purpose in itself. The seed is sown that there shall be an harvest presently. And so all through the course of the seasons of the year, spring and summer and the autumn when it comes, it's all leading up to the harvest. Nothing is complete, nothing is finished until the harvest. When the harvest comes and all is gathered in, that's the termination of all the labor and husbandry that's been expended on the soil. The termination is the consummation. And it's the reward. For harvest time, of course, it has a beauty, especially of its own. Every season of the year, to those who have an eye to see and to appreciate, has a beauty, even the winter, in certain respects. But still, the spring is a beauty. We see the seed springing up afresh, showing itself in its green, in its green vitality, and we see the trees blossoming and so on, and then we perceive the developing of the seed or the developing of the fruit. That has a beauty, but the harvest time has a beauty of maturity, and there's a beauty in maturity that belongs especially to that particular time and that particular condition. It is so, as I have said, in the course of nature, when the valleys are covered over with corn, it is nature's golden crown. When the valleys are covered over with corn and covered with the flocks, there's a beauty. So there is spiritually. All through the stages of grace in the soul, there's something beautiful. It's beautiful to see the first indications of desire and spiritual life and tender affection springing up in the heart. That's beautiful, the beauty of spring. And then, as there's a deeper experience, a more established judgment, a growth in grace, that's beautiful too. And then, when towards the end of the season of spiritual life, when it is so, it's very beautiful. As I've sometimes said, spiritually, there is no more beautiful sight than to see a child of God getting more heavenly as he's getting nearer heaven. That's beautiful. That's the ripening for the harvest. Oh, may the Lord grant it so with us, especially those of us who know we're in the evening of our lives. The Lord mature our spirit with his grace. Make us more tender, more humble. And as the ear bends under its own weight of corn towards the earth, so may our spirit bend more and more, only not towards the earth, but towards heaven. there really is nothing more beautiful than to see a child of God getting more heavenly as he's getting nearer heaven. It's the beauty of maturity. And how much goes to that? How much of the teaching of the Holy Spirit? How much of the experience in our hearts of trial and support, of temptation and deliverance, of sin and of grace, of those things that distress us spiritually and those things that encourage and comfort us? How much experience of the different effects of the word of truth upon our soul through the years that we have heard it? How much goes to the maturity that precedes the harvest? You can't have maturity without experience. I know the Lord can work as he will and in a very short time take a soul from heaven, from earth to heaven, that's had very little time, but ordinarily where the life is lengthened to the usual span, it takes years to attain the maturity of experience in the things of God. Matured saints are a great blessing. A great blessing they are. But now, having just said this, I must come to that which is more particularly on my mind. The harvest is the end of the world. Now first, I want to set before you all or some of those necessary things of grace that lead up to this final harvest. And first this, there is the continual springing up of the life of Jesus Christ in the soul according to his own word when he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Of course he meant himself in that metaphor. He was that choice corn of wheat that had life in itself, for the Lord Jesus had life in himself. But that life should bring forth fruit in the salvation of many, many precious souls, he must fall into the ground in death and die. Because, as he said, it abideth alone unless it fall into the ground and die. Good corn of wheat, but there's only one corn of wheat. It cannot multiply itself except by dying in the ground. Now that is very true of the nature and the effect of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying. He laid down his precious life, an offering and a sacrifice to God, having a sweet smelling savour. It was a bitter but a wonderful death that he died. So bitter, no one can ever taste what that gall really was that filled the cup he drank. But so wonderful in the nature of it and in the effect of it, that it is a matter of eternal praise that he fell into the ground and died. Because he could never have given that life that was in him to us who are lost and helpless and utterly dead spiritually. He could never have given his life to us unless he had died for us. He could not. Sin would have held our souls and the souls of the whole human race in its inexorable grip. In time and in eternity, unless the dear Redeemer had first died, and by dying conquered death itself. he would have abode alone. He would have had life in himself, but he would have been confined to himself. If he could have carried the title and designation of a saviour, he would have been alone without anyone saved. If he had borne the title of a redeemer, he would have been alone without anyone redeemed. No, he must die to give life. Life by his death. And so it was, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, and the Holy Spirit was so wonderfully poured forth upon the apostles to empower them to preach the plain truth of this matter of the Saviour's death and resurrection, and why at once there began to spring up a large number of precious souls who received life that Pentecostal day from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died. Because you may be sure, if the Apostle Peter had preached anything, no matter what, if he hadn't preached Christ crucified, those thousands of people would never have been called by the grace of God and quickened by the power of the Holy Ghost through the Word. Never. And the same day were added to the church about 3,000 souls. That was the beginning. Now that's been going on ever since. In every generation, assuredly, those for whom the dear Redeemer, as the corn of wheat, laid down his life, will be quickened by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And that is the sure and certain and sufficient evidence of a personal participation in the redeeming death of Jesus Christ, is to possess his life in the soul by the quickening power of the Holy Ghost. The Word has been used to this end by the Holy Spirit all down the centuries and the centuries. This has been going on in every generation. Some souls, the Lord knows how many, have been called by grace, quickened by the Holy Spirit, given a new spiritual life by a new spiritual birth. And so it's going on until the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the world. That is the harvest of all that great harvest of souls that have come of the sowing of that one precious corn of wheat. That's one consideration. Now, let me mention another. The harvest is, as I have said, the consummation of labour. Everything leads up to it. Now, we will take the labour of the ministry, of the gospel. Now, the ministry of the gospel is a scriptural and a gospel appointment. There's no question about that. The Lord has not left it that it shall be in any kind of way a haphazard matter as to how and by whom the word of the gospel shall be preached and this living seed shall be sown. I feel we have much cause to be thankful for the appointment of the gospel ministry. How many blessings that has been the means of bringing to the hearts of men. It's impossible, no one can possibly say what a fruitful appointment the ministry of the gospel has been. The Lord can work, we know he can, sovereignly and effectually, how and where and by what means it seemeth good to him. But there's no question about it, the Lord has greatly honoured the means that he has himself appointed. That is, he has honoured the preaching of the gospel, for the salvation of souls. And the ministry needs ministers. And it is only the great head of the church who has the prerogative of appointing, raising up, and preparing and qualifying whom he will for the ministry of the gospel. No matter how poor and weak and insufficient the Lord's servants feel in themselves, and there's no question about it, the more they feel that, the better for them, but that's no hindrance to the Lord working mightily and effectually through their labors. I believe that in every generation there have been faithful preachers of the gospel, only for a long period, which we often speak of historically as the Dark Ages, when superstition and popery and ignorance covered the earth. I believe that even in those days there were hidden and often persecuted faithful men who taught others the things they had been taught by the Holy Spirit themselves, and oh, how much some of them were persecuted, and how much they suffered, and how many of them were martyrs for the truth's sake. Well, this is still going on. Still the Lord's servants labor in private and in public. They bear the burden of the word of the Lord, and it is a solemn burden, and they pour everything they have of their feelings and affections into their ministry, and it's not in vain, for he that goeth forth and weepeth, and there's very much make some of us ministers weep today, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The labor of the ministry all through the centuries up to the end of the world is a labor preparatory to the final harvest. The harvest of all the labors of all the laborers through all the generations will end in a glorious harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. And then there is another consideration, a mention, and that is that the essential and vital work of God the Holy Ghost in the souls of men is all preparatory and leads up to the harvest at the end of the world. You all know how essential it is to be the subject of the work of the Holy Ghost in the soul. There's no salvation without it. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart is as essential as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the one relates to the other. And both relate to the sovereign, eternal purpose of God the Father before the foundation of the world. The work of Christ relates to that. He said, I come to do thy will, O God, and that will meant that he should suffer and die for sinners. And the Holy Spirit's work in the soul relates to the work of Jesus Christ. He convinces of sin. And if there's no conviction of sin, what meaneth the blood of Christ shed for the remission of it? The Holy Spirit convinces of sin in order to bring to repentance. He bringeth to repentance in order to raise up faith in the heart, in Jesus Christ, for salvation. And the Holy Spirit makes the work of Jesus Christ in its cleansing and justifying nature and effect to be really effectual personally in the soul. My brethren, my friends, you young people listening to me quietly tonight, these are the deep things of God. And if you're able to receive them, and spiritually understand and appreciate them and experience them in your heart, they will give substance to religion in you. They will. Real substance, reality, depth, and power. Never rest on superficial things in religion. They'll make you superficial. Seek the deep things. They'll make you deep. That is, they'll make you very real and solid. And if you feel these things are beyond you, then do pray that God the Holy Ghost will lead you into them and enlighten your understanding. So then you will indeed feel that these things are most blessed. Well now, I was saying, the work of the Holy Spirit is going on, and has been going on ever since he was given at the time of Pentecost. It's going on now. I trust that many of us this evening have been the subjects of the Holy Spirit's gracious teaching and quickening work in our souls. We are sure of this. If we have any spiritual life, he's quickened us. If we have any understanding spiritually, he's enlightened us. If we have any faith, he's imparted it through the word. If we have any love, he's inspired it. If Jesus Christ is precious to us, he's revealed him. We are sure it's his work. And so as one generation of the godly passeth away, another generation cometh. And so that word that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah is in continual process of fulfillment. He shall see his seed. The Lord is continually seeing his seed as souls are born again of the travail of his soul. For remember this, my friend, he shall see the travail of his soul. Although he died, his sufferings were not just death sufferings, but birth sufferings. Travail. Travail. And travail means a birth. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were birth pangs of the church. They were the birth pangs of the church. Though the Holy Spirit's work goes on and will go on. And this is very encouraging, especially in dark times like these. I was thinking, when I was speaking at our prayer meeting on Monday evening, about the discouraging circumstances that attended the laying of the foundation of the second temple under Zerubbabel, and how it seemed to them, and of course it was so in fact, that the temple they were endeavouring to build was a very poor, mean structure compared with the magnificence of Solomon's temple, and the feeling that they could never build a temple equal to Solomon's seemed to dishearten them, as though they felt it was no use labouring at all. But now the prophet Haggai, as the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, was sent to encourage them to go on with the building, and that that temple would have another glory other than the gold and the silver that embellished Solomon's gorgeous structure. So it is now, my friend. We may look back 100 years or more, say, well, look what congregations gathered, what the power attended the preaching, how many souls were convicted and converted and built up. See how the buildings that were filled with people are filled with empty seats now. We might say, well, what can we do compared with what the ministers were enabled to do all those years ago? But we do not inquire wisely concerning this. For the work of the Lord is going on just the same, and will go on. And when the harvest comes, which is the end of the world, it won't make much difference whether in this generation less souls were called by grace than 100 years ago. Make no difference then. that all be gathered into one blessed consummation, one glorious harvest. Now, I haven't much time, in fact, I haven't any time really left to develop before you the other part of the subject. The harvest is the end of the world. The words have this solemn note. There will be an end of the world. There certainly will. The world had a beginning, and the world will surely have an ending. That time will come when the heavens will be rolled together as a scroll, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come to gather together all his people, the dead by a resurrection and the living by changing. As the apostle says, those that sleep in Christ he will bring with him, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That final harvest suggests then these considerations, which I will mention without enlargement. First, it suggests, as I have been pointing out all along, it suggests the consummation of all that has led up to it. The Saviour's sufferings, the Holy Spirit's operations, the useful, instrumental labour, I won't limit it to the preachers, but to all who have laboured and laboured for the salvation of the souls of others. It will be the consummation. Then secondly, it is a time of separation. However closely the wheat may stick to the tares, and the tares cling to the wheat, but final separation will come. Then everything will be finished. There will be no more preaching of the gospel. I thought sometimes that some who may be impatient of listening to the solemn, gracious words of truth and of the gospel might consider they won't always have to be bored with it. The time will come when they will never hear it again. Never. Never hear words like these, for instance, which you're hearing tonight. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Never hear that word again. Those who have come, have come. And those who have not, never will. There will be a separation. And if these considerations have any weight, then let them have weight. If you feel there's any solemnity about these thoughts that I'm expressing, I beg you, admit that solemnity into your heart, and the Lord make it a profitable consideration. Then, another feature of the harvest is the ingathering of all into one blessed unity. And what a description we have of that in the Revelation, which is just, as it were, mentioned here, how that there will be in that kingdom men out of every kindred, tribe, people, nation and tongue, but all gathered into one eternal unity of life and love, and not a hypocrite amongst them. Not a tear amongst them. Not one who has professed the faith of Jesus Christ, yet it sprung from the tares of error sown in his heart. Not one of them. What an ingathering. And then there's the destination. And I cannot stay upon that. Let the word itself speak for that. Gather the wheat into my barn, where all is safe and secure, where no storms, no tempests blow, no sin injures, no fears distress, not a wave of sorrow rolls across the troubled breast. peaceful breath, gather the wheat into my barn. The awful fate of the tares, too awful for me to speak much about, is set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ in unquestionable language. Gather the tares in bundles together and burn them. Make an end of them. Clear them away. They're no use. They have no place in the barn. Clear them away. But gather the wheat into my barn. Lord, grant that in that great final harvest we may be gathered in. Lord, grant that we, by faith in Jesus Christ, may be amongst those that receive their life because he died. The Lord grant that we may be of those the Holy Spirit has quickened, taught, and led. The Lord grant we may be of those that the Lord's faithful labourers have been the means of bringing us to the knowledge of the truth and sowing that good seed in our hearts that has made us to be indeed the children of the kingdom. Lord of harvest, grant that we, pure and wholesome seed may be. Friends, will please remember the collection for the support of this cause of truth. And I must add the word, I do hope and pray and I believe the Lord will still be with his people here. My long and very close and very affectionate union with the late dear pastor makes me feel in my own spirit sad today. I miss his presence very much. But the Lord, I believe, is with you. I pray he may still bless the flock here in Union Chapel. And if it be his will, answer every prayer the late beloved pastor offered for his people.